Our scripture reading this evening is from Luke 18. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. Luke 18, 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amanda. Okay, children, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can grab that now, and here are the things that I want you to listen for. The first is I want you to listen for Scrooge McDuck. Secondly, I want you to try to draw a picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle, okay, that Miss Amanda just read. And then I also want you to listen, thirdly, for a deadly disease. So Scrooge McDuck, drawing a camel going through the eye of a needle, and then deadly disease. So with that, let me now pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts. Lord, minister to us today by your word, particularly in some of the real hard truths of this passage. Be merciful to us, we pray. And we pray most of all that Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us as we look at this passage together. We pray in his name. Amen. When I was living in Indiana, I read Steve Jobs' biography and really loved it. One of the most interesting quotes, and there were many of them, in this book had to do with how he thought about money. So here's what he said. "I never worried about money. I grew up in a middle-class family, so I never thought I would starve. And I learned in Atari," that's where he worked for a while, "that I could be an okay engineer. So I always knew I could get by. I was voluntarily poor when I was in college and India, and I lived a pretty simple life even when I was working. So I went from fairly poor, which is wonderful because I didn't have to worry about money, to becoming incredibly rich, which I also didn't have to worry about money." And I remember reading this the first time and being genuinely envious of him. To think about not having to worry about money, right? Like, that sounds amazing. And I would guess that there might be a part of something inside of us that would really love to make a whole lot of money. But I would guess that for most of us in this room, it's more along these lines. We just think, if I could just make enough so that I could live comfortably and maybe not have to worry about money, that would be amazing. We think, like, I'm not like a crazy greedy person. I'm not trying to be crazy wealthy. I just want to have enough. And I think because that's how a lot of us think, when we come to a passage about these dangers of wealth, it's tempting then to think that it doesn't really apply to us. Because we think, I don't really have a problem with money. Like, I just want to be comfortable, right? I just want to have enough. I even give some of it away, right? I don't have a problem. So Tim Keller, who, by the way, has shaped my thinking on this passage in deep ways, both from his sermons and from his book, Counterfeit God, so I want to give credit there. But he tells the story of teaching a series of men's breakfasts on the seven deadly sins. And so his wife asked him, well, are you going to tell people, are you going to announce beforehand the particular topics that you'll speak on for a particular day? He said, yeah, I'm going to do that. And she said, you know, people aren't going to show up when you talk about greed. And so, start with wrath, it's packed. Lust, packed. Pride, packed. Sure enough, by far, the lowest attended week was the one on greed. Why? The reason is because we don't think it applies to us. Nobody thinks they've got a problem with money, including the rich young ruler in this passage, which is part of the reason this passage is so helpful for us. Because what it does is it shows that every single one of us in here is susceptible to the subtle and deceptive power of greed in our lives. Because if we're honest, there are people that we would point to that would come to mind and we think like, oh yeah, like that person's got a problem with money, right? And it's probably like a Scrooge McDuck kind of person, right? Who's doing the swan dives into their money. That's just opulent, just over the top, right? Or maybe even like the parable of the rich fool. And we think of that guy and go, yeah, that guy's got a problem with money, right? What's interesting about this passage is that the rich ruler didn't look like that. He was a righteous man. So he's called a ruler here, but he's not a civil ruler. He's a religious ruler. So this guy was a morally upstanding religious man, probably not somebody who's like flaunting his wealth in certain ways. And based on his interaction with Jesus, he was really faithful in a lot of areas of his life. And it's interesting, in Mark's account of this conversation, he's somebody who obviously really wants to know Jesus. Says he runs to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. But what we find out about him is that although he's not aware of it at first, there is something that is keeping him from Jesus. Because there is something that has him by the hold, at a hold of his heart. And it's his wealth. And so what's actually happening here, and what we find out, is that his wealth possesses him rather than vice versa. Right? And that's a picture of how greed works, which is why Jesus has to warn us about it. And so we're in our second week here of a 3-week series on generosity and God's grace. And what I want to look at this week is not an easy topic, but is a massively important topic because it's not easy. And it's the deceptive danger of wealth. And let me just say this up front. This applies to every single one of us, no matter how much money you have or how much wealth you've accrued. And the reason for that is because all of us are tempted to look to our money rather than to Jesus for real life, whether it's a little or a lot. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask and answer two questions in order to frame our time in this passage. Here's the first. It's why is wealth so dangerous? Why is wealth so dangerous? And then secondly, how can we be rescued from that danger? So first, why is it so dangerous? The first thing that we need to see about this is that it is dangerous, okay? This is where Jesus ends up in verses 24 and 25. Look back there. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, speaking here of the rich young ruler, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so kids, that is as impossible and ridiculous as it sounds, right? It does not matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter what you do. You cannot get a camel through the eye of a little itty bitty needle, right? And so that is the point. And Jesus is saying this to us as a stark warning, and it's a warning for every single one of us when it comes to our wealth. So let me give an important qualifier here before we jump into this in more detail, and it's this. The Bible's view of wealth is not that it's inherently evil, okay? It's not that it's inherently evil. There are examples all over the Bible of very wealthy people who attribute that wealth rightly to God. God himself gives it as a gift. And so Abraham, Solomon, Job, all of those guys were extremely wealthy. Ecclesiastes says that we're to enjoy the wealth that God's given us. Proverbs says something similar to that. And then in the New Testament, the early church, of course, were not meeting in, they weren't meeting in buildings. They were meeting in people's homes. And the only people that could afford homes that would hold these house churches were people of means. And that's similar to today, that there are things that the church is blessed with by the Lord through the generosity of people with great wealth. So wealth is not inherently evil, nor is money the root of all evil, as is sometimes misquoted from 1 Timothy 6. What Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 6:10 is this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So there's a sense in which we can really say money itself isn't the problem. The problem is how our hearts can, and here's the thing, regularly do misuse money. And we do so in devastating ways. And so that's why Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel, warns us over and over again against the dangers of wealth. So how does he get there? He does so through this conversation with this rich young ruler. And actually, Luke doesn't call him young. Matthew and Mark do. I'm going to call him rich young ruler, okay? So let's look back there. Look at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Okay, so you hear this immediately, we need to call a timeout, because what we probably hear him say is this: "Good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life?" And then we might also think that, wait, did Jesus just tell him that if he obeys these commandments that he can earn eternal life? I think that's actually a misreading on both accounts there. And so let's look back here. That's not what this man says. What he does say is he's asking here about inheriting eternal life and not meriting eternal life. So the question here is not, how can I earn my salvation? There's a sense in which he recognizes this is a gift here. He's asking a different question. Nor is Jesus telling this man that he could earn his salvation. And it's important to recognize the context of his words here. Earlier in chapter 18, he's just told this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what's interesting about that parable is that it's the tax collector who goes away justified. And the reason for it is because he knows his need. He knows his need of mercy. In other words, he couldn't earn his salvation. Okay, so then what is this man, this rich young ruler, asking? Well, he's asking, how can I have real life with God? How can I experience this kingdom of God? What am I lacking right now? And so Jesus responds in a way that any first century teacher would have. He gives the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's important to note that would have implied the first half of the Ten Commandments as well. He says that to him, and then the man replies, "Okay, all of these I've kept from my youth." Look here, though, at how Jesus responds. Because Jesus knows that there is something more going on in this man's heart, and he's about to expose it. Notice, though, what he doesn't do. He doesn't argue with him about this. He doesn't come at him head on by saying, "You know what, you're not really obeying those commandments." Instead, what he does is he looks at this man, and like a wise counselor can do really well, he says exactly what he needs to in order to bring the real issue to the surface. Or we could even say that Jesus is something here like a doctor who's about to show to this man that he really has this deadly disease at work inside of him that he right now is completely unaware of. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, I think it's tempting here to read this as sort of like Jesus' gotcha moment, That's not the feel, though. What Mark says in his account is that Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. Jesus sees this man and he has compassion on him. And it's because of Jesus' compassion for this rich young ruler kneeling before him that he calls him to do something that he doesn't ask everybody to do. He doesn't tell everybody to sell, to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's not a universal command here. He commands this and calls this to this man in order to lovingly expose his heart. He's saying to him, it is great that you have sought to keep these commandments. But you need to know that there is something inside of you that is keeping you from me. There is something at play inside of you that is keeping you from trusting in me. Something that is more important to you than me. And it has a hold of your heart. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is just looking to something other than the Lord to provide for you what only the Lord can. It's taking some good created thing and it's raising it up to an ultimate level. It's looking to something for life, for meaning, for purpose. And ultimately, it's worshiping that created item. And so Keller's great phrase is that idols are counterfeit gods. They are fake gods. They act like gods, but they aren't. So Martin Luther says it this way. This is in the front of your bulletin. He says this, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And so, of course, for the rich young ruler, it's his wealth. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of his response in verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then in the accounts in Matthew and Mark, it says he became very sad and he went away from Jesus. And so, just as a side note here, this is a really telling sign of the idols in your own life. So I want you to just think about this question here. What are those things in your life that if Jesus asked you to give them away would result in you being devastatingly sad and would result in you choosing to walk away from him? Those things that you cannot live without. And I think that if we're honest, that at least somewhere near the top of that list would be our wealth and our possessions. The question then is why? Why is wealth such a tempting idol to us? I think there are a number of reasons why. It gives you a sense of freedom. It makes you feel sort of like you can do what you want, whenever you want. You can obtain what you want. There's great freedom that comes with wealth. You don't feel as restricted and constricted. Similar to that, it gives you a great sense of independence and autonomy. You don't feel dependent on other people. And that's a really good feeling. It gives us a sense of pride. It gives us a sense of status. People look to you and admire you as a person of means, and that sense of admiration is addictive. I think it's in some ways it's almost impossible not to feel that way about our wealth. Bernard of Clairvaux, and person from in the ancient church, said this: "To see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world." And then a final reason why this is such a tempting idol: it's security. Our money makes us feel safe. It makes us feel like we are in control of our lives. And when we don't have it, we feel out of control. So here's the thing about this. Those reasons that it's such a tempting idol to us are the exact same reasons why our wealth can be so dangerous to us. Because wealth can make it feel real, make it very, very hard to feel our need of Jesus. Because I've got all these other things without him. This is the reason that Jesus, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the poor." And it's because the poor know their need. He's not saying poverty in and of itself is a great thing. He is saying, though, that those who are without recognize their need and they look in faith to Jesus as the one who can provide for them. It's also the reason that children are held up by Jesus as the example of those who inherit the kingdom. And that actually comes just before this passage with the rich young ruler. Children are helpless. And so they come with this simple trust, this simple sense of dependence. And so the danger is that our wealth keeps us from seeing that about ourselves. It can skew our perspective about who we are and therefore on our need of Jesus. So listen to how the author of Proverbs puts this. This is Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" This is why Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Because we as people of means are tempted to trust in our wealth rather than in Jesus. We don't see our need. Our wealth is dangerous. And believe me, I would love to qualify this more. Like, I would love to explain this away, but Jesus doesn't let us do that. The question then is, what do we do about it? So secondly, how can we be rescued from this danger that is very real? Well, in one sense, it's not wrong to say, well, actually, it's impossible. This is actually what the disciples say in verse 26. Those who heard it, they've heard what Jesus just said, they say, "Then who can be saved?" And the thing is that is the right question to ask. And Jesus assumes that they're correct. He's saying, he doesn't say this, but he's implying, yeah, you're right. It's impossible for anyone to save himself. But look at what Jesus then says in verse 27. But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." What's he saying? He's saying that God alone can set us free from this danger of wealth. And it comes in one way only. It comes by trusting in Jesus in his death and resurrection. Because in that, you'll be forgiven for your idolatry and also set free from it. And that's really the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to see that the only way to be set free from this idolatry is to find our treasure in Jesus and not in our money. And you might hear that and say, "Great. I agree with that. I've done that. I think I've tried to. I've put my trust in Jesus. The problem is that I don't feel this freedom yet. I've been a Christian for years, and yet it still feels like this money and my possessions feel like they have me by the throat." So the question is then, how can we begin to experience that freedom? I'm going to suggest four things by doing four things. Here's the first, and this one comes directly from Tim Keller. It's this: assume that you are blind to your greed. Assume that you're blind to your greed. If greed is really as subtle and deceptive as Jesus shows it to be in the life of this rich young ruler, then we need to assume that it is a problem for us, whether we feel it or not, because if it's this deceptive, then we wouldn't notice it, right? And part of the power of this passage is that this rich young ruler shows that you can be a moral and even a faithful person in many, many areas of your life, and yet still be enslaved to wealth, to still be trusting in your wealth rather than in Jesus. And so very practically, we need to reflect on this personally, and we need to do this some with each other. And so what I would encourage you to do is find somebody, a trustworthy person that you can talk to about your use of your money and your resources. A close friend, a roommate, a spouse, a community group leader, your elder. Talk to somebody and ask them to help you see your blind spots. But then, when you identify maybe those ways that your heart is attached to your money, do not stop where the rich young ruler did, okay? Because the danger, and this is another part of this passage, is that you would reflect prayerfully on that. And that you would then begin to experience even some of the conviction that comes by doing that. But then you just feel guilty, and like the rich young ruler, you feel sad. Here's the thing. That is not where we stop, because that is not where the gospel stops. That's not what Jesus ultimately desires of you. Jesus doesn't ultimately desire you just to wallow in your guilt and your sin. What he wants for you is to turn from that sin and turn towards him. Which leads to the second thing we need to do, and it's this. Cultivate your trust in the true treasure, which is Jesus himself. Cultivate your trust in the true treasure, which is Jesus himself. So Jesus calls this rich young ruler to turn away from trusting in his wealth and instead to trust in Jesus. And what's really important about this is that as he does this, he illustrates something that's important to recognize about how our idols work. And it's this. It will not work to say, you know, what I really need to do is I just need to start loving my money less. Like, I just need to stop caring about it as much as I do, right? The problem with that is that it doesn't work. It doesn't work just to say, well, I just need to love something less. The solution to our idolatry is actually that love needs to be replaced by a greater love. And so Thomas Chalmers puts it this way. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. In other words, our love of money must be replaced by a greater love of something or someone else. And that something or someone else must be Jesus. And that's some of what Peter, of what Jesus is saying to Peter at the end of this passage. He says that what you have both now and in the age to come far exceeds anything that you have left now in order to follow me. So we say it this way. Jesus must become more beautiful and believable to you than your wealth. That is what we need. So how does that happen? It happens in a lot of ways. Here's the way I'm going to suggest for us to apply this. It happens as we gather here together on a Sunday afternoon in worship. The number one place where Jesus is going to become more beautiful and believable to you is through our worship together. As we gather here weekly and are reminded of the gospel together, as we sing together, pray together, confess together, hear God's word together, gather around God's table together, and are sent out together. As that happens, Jesus changes us by the work of his Spirit. We begin to see him for who he really is, and our hearts are drawn to him. He becomes more and more compelling and beautiful to us. We see the riches that we have in him and the ways that they far surpass the riches of our own earthly treasures. We've got to cultivate that trust in the true treasure. Thirdly, we're getting really practical here. Create a budget. Create a budget. That doesn't sound spiritual. I know. Can I say this, though? That might be one of the most deeply spiritual acts you could do in 2020. Create a budget. Why? Because it's going to enable you to see what you are actually spending your money on. Why is that so important? Because what that's going to show you is what you really value. It's going to show your heart to you. That's part of why it's important. It's also going to show you what you really need. There are all sorts of resources to do this, but create a budget. That's an important spiritual practice. Here's the fourth. It's another practical one. Plan to give generously, wisely, and sacrificially. So what's likely the case for a lot of us is that when we think about giving, we think about giving as this primary way that we support the church and its mission and other ministries, right? And absolutely that is true. That is part of the reason God gives us to, God calls us to give. Here's though another reason that God calls you to give. He calls you to give because it is vital for the health of your soul. Giving is a spiritual discipline. Because what happens is as we give, that the grasp that our money and our possessions have on our hearts becomes loosened. And the thing is that that kind of generosity has to be cultivated. Just like all parts of the Christian life, we have to engage in practices. It doesn't happen naturally. Here's the thing about that. That's when things start getting hard. That's where things can start to feel scary. And again, if it wasn't that way, the rich young ruler wouldn't have walked away sad. And at the end of the day, it's hard because loosening our grip on our wealth forces us to believe that we really can trust God with our lives. We have to believe that. So how is it that we can be sure that God is trustworthy? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He's saying that you can be rich towards God because God in Christ has already been rich toward you. You have everything that you need in him. And what happens is as you trust him and you worship him and you're more and more overwhelmed by his grace and generosity to you, you will become a generous person. So a couple of questions to think about. I want you to ask yourself, what has me by the heart right now? In what ways am I seeking life in my possessions rather than in Jesus? But then I want to invite you to turn from that love and to come to this one who freely offers himself to you. This one, the only one, who can genuinely offer you this true and lasting life and security now and in the age to come. He is the one who offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess these are hard words. These are hard words, Lord, because we don't see the deceptive power of greed in our hearts. And Lord, when we do, it makes us feel very, very uncomfortable. It forces us to trust you in ways that don't come naturally to us. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we would see you as fully trustworthy. That our hearts would be captivated by the beauty of Jesus. That we would find our life in him and be drawn to him and be set free from this temptation to seek life in our wealth. We pray this all in his name. Amen.